open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 11. We're going to close out the chapter, and then we're going to look at the first 12 verses in chapter 12. So Mark 11, 27 through 33, and then chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Now, the Bible, when it was written, didn't have chapters and verses. Okay, that's for us. So it's the same conversation that's flowing through. So that's why we're continuing into chapter 12. So once you're at Mark's Gospel, hold your finger there. It's going to be our primary study, obviously. Go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. Place your bulletin in there, or whatever you have with you, because we're going to turn and make a cross-reference there. Isaiah chapter 5, major prophets. It's a big book. Open your Bible in the middle and head right. By the way, I've entitled this message this morning, The Question on Authority. If you're there or close to there, give me an amen. Okay, let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to move. Father, we thank You, we praise You, we worship You. We thank You so much for giving Your Son, living the perfect life, dying on the cross, shedding His blood, that through faith in Him, we have eternal life. And we rejoice that salvation is ours by faith and grace, Lord. So, Lord, as we look at this section of Scripture where our Lord deals with the religious leaders, pray that we can learn some truth historically and also to grab some application points to apply it to our lives this morning. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts, Lord. Cleanse us from any sin this week. Wash us clean with the precious blood of Your Son, so we can receive Your Word in its fullest. It's in Jesus' precious name, all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So this morning we're going to witness a crash collision between the religious leaders and Jesus. And this is the first major clash or confrontation since Passion Week began, which was just a few days ago. So we're coming towards the end of our Lord's life, and we're picking up the story here, the end of Mark 11 and 12, dealing with Jesus' relationship pertaining to the Pharisees and the questions that are posed before Him. So this morning I have 3 points for you. They all start with the letter C. It's a little bit easier to remember. And our first point this morning is the confrontation. The confrontation. Verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and He was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Him. Let's go ahead and just read the section. And they said to Him, "By what authority are You doing these things, and who gave You this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask You one question. Then answer Me, and I will tell You by what authority I do these things." Verse 30. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer Me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 1 of chapter 12. Then He began to speak to them, that is the religious leaders, in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vats, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owners of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. That's key. Have you not ever read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Again, this is a collision between Jesus and the religious leaders. So let's pick up the story in verse 27 and we'll exposit it together. Then they came again to Jerusalem. Let's hold right there. They came again to Jerusalem. We find ourselves at this point in history that it is Tuesday of Passion Week. Tuesday. If you remember a couple of weeks back in our message, Jesus had just spoken to the disciples about the fig tree. Remember when Jesus cursed it? He gave them a lesson from that. And he also spoke last week, as we shared, faith and prayer. And now all of them arrive into Jerusalem, particularly into the temple, and Jesus begins to teach and preach the gospel. And we know that he taught and preached the gospel because Luke's account of the story tells us that. So Jesus is in the outer courts of the Gentiles. He's sitting, which rabbis did back then, sit, and he began to teach the people all around them. More than likely, there's about 5,000 or 6,000 people in the courts of the Gentiles. The Pharisees are there. Jesus is teaching, and he's preaching the gospel. And what's fascinating is that Jesus is going to die in a couple of days. So Jesus is getting the message out even more prior to his death. He teaches, he preaches, and now the religious leaders approach Jesus. And we pick up again in verse 27. And as he was walking in the temple, that's Jesus, the chief priests, that's the first group, the scribes, that's the second group, and the elders came to him. This is the confrontation. You've got three groups here, three religious groups. They're all unified at this point. He mentions first the chief priests. Now, who are the chief priests? The chief priests ran the temple grounds. They controlled the temple. They're there, coming against Jesus. So you have the chief priests, and then you have the scribes. Well, and the scribes and the elders are essentially Pharisees that are there. So you have the branch of the Sadducees, another branch of the Pharisees, and then you have a third group that's in it, which are called the Herodians. Now, this might be new to you if you haven't been here long in our fellowship or studied the Bible verse by verse. This is another group that was more political than religious. So all three groups have one thing in common. They come together in unity to come against Jesus. And that's their common goal. They're all coming against Jesus. And what's fascinating about this is that all three groups despised each other. The Sadducees couldn't stand the Pharisees. The Pharisees couldn't stand the Sadducees. And Herodians couldn't stand the other two groups and vice versa. They couldn't stand each other. But they're unified coming against the Lord Jesus. And I thought about it. The last couple years in our culture today, notice that there are groups of people that are coming against the nation of Israel, especially during this war. You've got Muslims, right? Holding the Palestinian flag because, hey, they're one of us. And then you've got the Alphabet Mafia. And you know who that is, right? LGBTQ community coming together. And then you've got another group of atheists or agnostics who just don't care about anything, all coming against Israel. But I will tell you this. The Muslims can't stand the LGBTQ community. They hate their guts. They'll push them off a cliff if they could. And by the way, they will. We see this happen in the Middle East. Because Islam is against gays, against transgender. They can't stand each other, but they have a common goal in from the river to the sea to destroy the nation of Israel. And here in our text, you have the same thing. Three religious sects, if you will, coming against Jesus. Now, these three groups form, and we're going to see this more in the future as we continue in Mark's gospel, they form a group called the Sanhedrin. How many of you have heard of the Sanhedrin? They're the 71 most powerful religious / political group in Israel. They were the governing powers of the nation. This is political. This is spiritual, coming against Jesus. And their goal, as the confrontation takes place, is to trip Jesus up with questions. And our Lord is ready to counter the questions. So Jesus finishes his teachings, finishes preaching the gospel to them, and the questions of the religious leaders come forth. Verse 28. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Two questions. What authority and who? Now they know Jesus claimed that his authority came from God the Father. Jesus always said, I speak, but I only do the Father's will. They knew this. But I will say to you, this is a fair question concerning the religious leaders. Why? Because remember, Jesus had turned over the tables in the temple just the day before, and he caused a ruckus in the court of the Gentiles, and the religious leaders didn't like that. So as the custodians of the temple, they had a right to ask the question, what authority are you coming, and who gave you the authority? But their motives are not pure because they want to trap Jesus. Their goal here is to discredit Jesus publicly. Because remember, 5,000-6,000 people around, and you've got 2 million people that are coming for this feast, this annual feast of Passover. And they're hoping that the crowd would turn against him. Because remember, the day before, as Jesus came in the city, they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the one." And they're trying to stir the pot against Jesus. So we have the confrontation, and let's look at the counter question as Jesus responds back to them. Verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from God or from men? Answer me. Jesus asks one question. They ask two. Now, it's important to get this as well. Jesus is not avoiding their question. Okay? Sometimes with our kids, we'll ask them a question. Son, why did you do that? Dad, I'm hungry. Is there anything in the fridge? They kind of divert it. No, son. We'll talk about the fridge in a moment. Why? Jesus is not doing that. This is the way the rabbis spoke to each other when they had questions and answers. So Jesus, as a rabbi, as a teacher, poses the question to them, and he replies to their question with a counter question. Now, the religious leaders are caught in a dilemma of their own making. Here's why. If they believed John's message, that is John the Baptist, if they believed in John the Baptist, then they would have believed that Jesus' authority came from God, because John the Baptist came and pointed to Jesus, right? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one. John was the forerunner, and the people loved John. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, hated John. I don't know about you, but if somebody came up to me and said, you brood of vipers, you snakes in the grass, I probably wouldn't like them very much. But that's what John did. He called them out. Hypocrites. I can't say John. Can't. So that won't work. And then, secondly, they can't. They're in a bind here pertaining to the people. Because if they responded and said, the authority you've got came from man, they're in trouble too. Because the people loved John the Baptist. And what would happen is if they said, your ministry is from men, the people would stand up and they were afraid that the people would stone them. And the reason why I know this is because Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 20, says that they were afraid to say that because the people shouted out, we're going to stone them. So they couldn't respond to that. So what do you do? What do you do? How do you answer that question? Jesus got them. In verse 33, we get the answer. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. We have no clue. Either one, you're darned if you do, you're darned if you don't. Jesus got them trapped in a corner. So what do? They lie. Okay? That's religious hypocrites. They lie. That's the Pharisees. We don't know. And Jesus responds, and I love this. Jesus responds in verse 33, and Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Bingo. Ding dong. The witch is dead. Some of you like The Wizard of Oz, and I've heard that. My wife played it about 1,000 times in our marriage, 35 years. They're done. It's over. Jesus knew that their motives were false, and Jesus silences the critics. You're not going to have an uprising here against me, because now is not the time. He answers the question with a question, and they're stumped. Now, what are some application points to this? I believe there are, Because sometimes you and me are stumped with questions. And especially as we go forth and our nation becomes more and more culturally pagan. Sometimes we don't know from the human aspect what to say. There may be times when you feel you don't know the answer to the critics out there in the world. But you know what? I believe God will give you the answers at the appropriate time. He will. When you're trapped in a corner, when the world is out there, just like in the first century, it's the same today. The Lord will give you the ability to answer the question. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus said, there will be a day when you will stand before governors and kings, but don't worry about what you shall say, for it will be the Spirit of my Father that will be speaking through you. The Lord will give you the appropriate answer at the appropriate time in a serious testing event. If you're with me, say amen. That's by faith. Because sometimes you could reason it out in your mind, and then when you come to it, either they won't ask you that question, or you'll just be surprised and go, whoa. The Lord gives you the answer. I've seen this in my own life at times. And the Lord is faithful, just like he was with the Lord Jesus. So we see the confrontation, the counter question. Now let's look at the parable, which I call the condemnation, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Then he, that's Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. Jesus spoke to the religious leaders in parables. Now what? The question comes up, what is a parable? Now if you break that down in the original language, para means to come alongside. Bole means to cast. So a parable is, and if you're a note taker, it is a spiritual truth that is cast alongside a story. Did you catch that? A spiritual truth that is cast alongside a story. And we don't do that here in the West. Western civilization really doesn't do that. But you know what? In the Middle East, it still takes place. Parts of the Middle East, they still speak to each other in parables. In fact, my Iranian friend, Erica, who's here in the United States, tells me that parables are very, very common in Iran. It's very, very cultural to speak in parables. Why is Jesus speaking a parable to these people? For two reasons. Number one, parables by nature reveal the truth to people. Or it conceals the truth to people, depending on a person's heart. Did you catch that? It reveals the truth or conceals the truth depending on an individual's heart. The goal with parables is to appeal to the conscience. The conscience of men. And remember, he's speaking the parable to the religious leaders. It's either going to conceal the truth or reveal the truth. Now you have to remember the Sanhedrin are those 71 powerful men of Israel. We know at least two people that were part of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Both of them were the two that took Jesus' body and put it in an empty tomb. I believe those two were believers. So it's going to reveal the truth to them. It not only is an appeal to the conscience, but it is also a serious warning to others. Serious warning. And the question arises is, do you think these religious leaders understand the parable? They do, because verse 12 says, for they knew he had spoken a parable against them. So they're totally understanding this parable. And Jesus is trying to reach out to them to reveal a spiritual truth in a story. So now we get into the parable. Verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So you have a man here who planted a vineyard on a piece of property. Vineyards, very, very common back then. And he built a hedge around that vineyard. Why would they do that? Well, because in that culture, they built a wall around the vineyards because there'd be thieves that would come in, that would sneak up, steal the grapes or whatever was there, and use it for themselves. So they built a wall. And they also built a tower. And typically the towers back then were about 20 feet tall. Why would they build a tower? Because they'd have someone on the top looking out, watching. Oh, I see that guy over there. Ooh, I see that group over there. They're trying to rip us off. So they're building this tower. Now, who is the man in the story who planted a vineyard? This is the man who owns the land. It's God. Okay? If you're a note taker, it's God. Who is the vineyard in this story? The vineyard is Israel. Three different symbols or analogies that's used in the Old Testament concerning Israel. Number one is the fig tree. We saw 2 weeks back when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he was speaking to the nation of Israel. And secondly, not only the fig tree, but olive tree is also used as an analogy for the nation of Israel. And third is the vineyard. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. We see a beautiful picture of the vineyard in the Old Testament, speaking of the nation of Israel, who were in a state similar to what Israel is in now in Jesus' day. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, and he cleared out the stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower," and there you go, "in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me," that's God, "and my vineyard," it's Israel. "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please, let me tell you what I do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will command the clouds that it will rain no rain on it." And verse 7 is the key. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of" who?
Israel.
"Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." You see the same scenario in the Old Testament that is currently in the New Testament. So we see the vineyard is the nation of Israel. And as I stated earlier, the religious leaders were the custodians of the land. They understood this parable. Now, who are the vine dressers in the story? The vine dressers are the custodians. They're the current religious leaders of the land. They're the ones that are, the goal is to bear fruit with this vineyard. So we pick up the story again in verse 2. "Now at vintage time," or harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive, and this is key, some fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Talking about the harvest. The owner, God, is looking for fruit. It's harvest time. So he sends a servant. Who are the servants in the story? They're the Old Testament prophets. God continually sent the prophets from Moses all the way to John the Baptist, current day Israel, to warn the people to get right with God. There's no fruit in the land. Warning. Pay attention. I want to see fruit. And the owner of the land expected to receive fruit. Think about it. Some of you at one time may have owned property, maybe a house on property. I know some of my relatives, they had their current home, but they also had a home that they leased out, right? And they would have owners move in and they'd make a contract for 3 years and say, we expect to pay this amount of money every single month. Now, you as an owner of the home, every month you would expect a check for whatever amount, amen? Because they're using or leasing your house. Could you imagine if somebody said, we don't have any money? You'd have a problem with that, wouldn't you? 1 month goes by. I expect rent this month, but 2 months, no rent. So the Lord sent a messenger, if you will, to receive rent or fruit from the land. And the text says that they went ahead and they beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. So the message comes, the messenger comes. Where's the fruit? Where's the rent for my home? Boom, boom, boom. Send them out. That's what essentially they did to the prophets. They beat him, and he is empty-handed. Verse 4. Again, he sent them another servant or another prophet or prophets. And at him, this time they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. That's the second servant that was sent, and they were sent away empty-handed. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed. Man, and many others beat some in killing others. And I thought about this. Think about it. You're expecting your monthly mortgage or rent for that leased property, and you continually send people constantly, and it's been 6 months, and you haven't received anything. That's pretty merciful on your part, right? You could have thrown them out after the first month. God is merciful with the nation of Israel and says, look, I've continually sent you prophets. Time after time again, I've demonstrated mercy on you, and you sent them away, either beaten badly or killed them. Wow. Now look at verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last. It's the last one, saying, they will respect my son. Who is the beloved son? Jesus. You got a picture. Jesus is sitting there looking at them, telling them this story, and said he's going to send the last one, the son. It's me, guys. They know it, and Jesus knows it. He's hitting them between the eyes. As we used to say when we were kids, he would part their hair straight in the middle. They're looking at each other as he's telling them the story. In other words, you want to kill me. You want to kill me. And the story picks up where it says that. Verse 8, so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. That's what they're going to do to Jesus. Jesus is prophetically speaking of what's going to take place in a few days. How does Jesus know that? Because he's the beloved Son. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He knows exactly what's going to take place. He knew it from the beginning of his ministry. He knew that he was going to be rejected. And he's telling them straight out. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What is God going to do with his land and the people on the land? Now, that's a very good question. What's God going to do? Was there a response? We don't see a response here. But we do have a response in Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. As Jesus is saying to them, what's the owner going to do? The people in the crowd say this, Matthew 21, 41. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to those who render him fruits. The people got it. At least at this moment, they've got it. They'll turn. But at the moment, they got this parable. He will destroy those wicked men. How dare they come into this land and use it over and over and they bear no fruit? How dare you come into my home, sign a lease for 2 years, and you've had it in there for a year. You've been there and you haven't given me one single cent. He's going to destroy them. And we know, historically, this is exactly what will happen. He will destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard. It says in verse 9, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. See that? God's like, my mercy is done. Century after century after century, I've sent you prophets over and over, and you rejected the prophets. Now I sent my son, and you're going to kill him. Now the land is going to others. Who's that? You know who it is? It's the apostles. And from the apostles, the church. And the church has now been given the privilege of that land right now. This is called the church age. And again, historically we know in 70 AD, the Romans came in, destroyed the land, destroyed the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and caused the people to starve to death. Destroyed the temple, ruined it. Many of the Jews scattered. Many of them starved and died. And then many scattered. Jesus was speaking prophetically. He's going to give it to others. Now we're in the church age. And again, doesn't mean that God's not done with Israel. I mean, God still has a future for Israel. But right now, Israel's not into play. Because the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. The story will pick up with Israel in the future. And Jesus continues. Verse 10. Have you not even read the scripture? Now here Jesus, he goes back again to the Old Testament, which they knew. He says, a stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. This is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy pertaining to Messiah that they all knew. By the way, 2 weeks ago, I shared a portion of this psalm with you guys when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. Remember when they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? That's Psalm 118. This is a messianic prophecy that took place, and Jesus quotes from it again. And he quotes from the psalm, and he's saying essentially, the stone that was rejected was me. You're going to reject the stone, the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone in a building is the most important stone because it's vital to the construction of a building. It would be the foundational stone. If you have no cornerstone, right? If there's no cornerstone, your building would be like this. It would be tilted and go off. It would go in all different directions. You need a cornerstone so that it would go straight up, because that building will fall eventually without a cornerstone. And Jesus is saying, I am the cornerstone that you rejected, and your building, spiritually speaking, has fallen. Israel rejected the cornerstone. Why? Because they bore no fruit. No fruit. By the way, Judaism represents the flesh. Religion. Dot your I's, cross your T's, external religion. That's what we have today in Judaism, because God is not in it. That's what we have, by the way, with every religious system outside of Christianity. It's some form of fleshly way to reach to God. Well, God, I'm a good God. Hinduism, do you some good works, and then you'll have a better karma in your next life. Islam, obey the laws of Allah, and maybe you'll have paradise, but you better do good. Judaism, there's no more sacrifice. That's how you approach a Jew. How do you receive forgiveness of sins? Oh, we do good. No, there's no sacrifice. Where's your sacrifice? That's religion. That's religion. That's today's religion. Today's religion is tomorrow's bondage. Amen? Amen. It is. The church accepted the cornerstone. That's you and me. And it is the instrument that God is using right now. It is the way, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Because where you and me gather as the body of Christ, as a group, we are a spiritual temple. God is using the church right now. Anything outside of the church, and I don't mean the name of the building, I'm talking about true believers, anything outside of the church is religion. Empty religion. And as Jesus quotes the psalm in verse 11, he says, it is marvelous in our eyes. Man, it's marvelous to see what the Lord has done. Especially for us Gentiles. Amen. It's marvelous. Praise the Lord for his plan of the future. Us Gentiles are grafted in. We turn from sin, we turn to Christ, we enter into salvation. Praise the Lord, it's marvelous. But to those who reject it, it's miserable. It's miserable. And then we close at verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him. Boy, man, they just... But here they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable. See that? They had spoken the parable against them. They knew. So they left him and went away. Now, as the worship team comes forward, they want it to happen now. Let's get them. Jesus is like, no, because the crowd is still on my side. Now's not the time. You'll have your time in a few days, but now is not the time. And he ends verse 12, and they left him and went away. They left the scene in the court of the Gentiles. And we're going to see next week, that same day, they're going to come right back again. They're going to try to trip him up again. And Jesus is going to respond beautifully to the religious leaders in light of the circumstances. So in closing, two things. Jesus is either the cornerstone of judgment for those who reject them. You reject the cornerstone, judgment, non-believers. Or he's the cornerstone of salvation to those who trust in him. If you trusted him this morning, praise God. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock. He's the solid rock of our salvation. Amen? The foundation is solid rock. And that's what we're standing on. As Christians, let's continue to love him. Let's continue to trust in him. Let's continue to grow him in the faith. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for being the cornerstone. We thank you, Lord. You've given us new life. You've changed our hearts, Lord, that we no longer have to live after the flesh, but we can walk after the Spirit by your power and by your grace. And we love you. We praise you. Jesus, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross, shedding your blood. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for living within us. Even when we fail, and we mess up, you still dwell within us. We're so grateful for that. So we love you and praise you. In Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.